We are going to continue our journey through the life of Jesus this morning as recorded for us in the four Gospels. The Gospels is what we call the first four books of the New Testament. Gospel means good news. Jesus is the good news. And the four Gospels tell us about Jesus' life. So we have the Gospel as written by Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and today we're going to read from the Gospel of John. They're all different, yet the same. Some of them share stories, the same stories within all the books. Some of them, you only find a story in one of the books. But all of them write about Jesus' life from different perspectives. Two different original audiences, and with unique purposes. John gives us his purpose near the end of his gospel in John 20, 31. He says, "But these were written," so his last 20 chapters, "were written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name." I want us to keep that purpose in mind, that purpose of that we would believe as we study this passage today. By hearing these stories, John wants us to have a firm belief, a firm foundation in Jesus as God and Savior. Like the last 2 weeks, today we will look at another story that's exclusively found in John's gospel. These are some of the most beloved stories in the Gospels, yet they are only found in John. What I find interesting is how John chooses to highlight these individuals, while others did not, right here at the beginning of his book. I wonder if John wanted to give us a variety of folks, all with different stories, backgrounds, issues, kind of like all of us. We all have different stories, different journeys, different problems, obstacles that we face. A couple weeks ago, Anthony introduced us to Nicodemus, who had a visit with Jesus at night. This was an educated man, affluent, and a skeptic. Last week, Arlen told us about the woman at the well. She was an outcast in all regards, a Samaritan hated by the Jews, a woman thought of as lower class, and definitely not living according to God's law. And today we see a suffering man by a pool, unclean, broken, needy, and alone. Right here at the beginning of John's gospel, we have the opportunity to see ourselves in the story. Maybe that's you, maybe you're the skeptic. Maybe you feel like an outcast. Maybe you feel alone. Maybe you feel unworthy. But as Jesus met with these, we get to see that Jesus is for everyone. Jesus is for you. He cares for you. And all can be saved. You are never too far from Jesus. So let's get into the story today found in John 5. So if you have your Bibles or use your phone app, or you can follow the verses on the screen as usual. But John chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. So afterward is he was traveling. We learned last week, you know, he had been in Jerusalem, met with Nicodemus, traveled through Samaria, met the woman at the well, got up to his home area, and has now turned around, come back down to Jerusalem because there is a holy day, a holiday coming up. Jerusalem, during the time of Jesus, was the capital of Judea and the capital of Jewish religion and culture, as it is today. There was the temple. People would have traveled to Jerusalem for Jewish holy days, and many of the significant events of Jesus' life happened there, like his death and resurrection. Now here we have the Jerusalem city with its walls, and inside the city, near the sheep gate, was the pool of Bethesda, with five covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on the porches. So within these city walls, there's going to be different entrances, and one was commonly called the sheep gate, which is by a pool, potentially where sheep would have been brought in to be washed and prepared for sacrifice at the temple, where you'd expect to find a bunch of sheep. Instead, we find a different kind of sheep. I want to emphasize the crowds here. There are crowds of sick people. Well, people would have avoided this area. But for those who are lame, sick, this was a good spot because of the covered porches that would protect them from the elements and because of a shared belief. So here we have these crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lying under the porches, waiting for a certain movement of the water. For an angel of the Lord came down from time to time and stirred up the water, and the first person to step in after the water was stirred was healed of whatever disease he had. So picture this. You have these crowds of sick people surrounding this pool. Some are closer to the pool. Some are further away from the pool. And the water, certain times, would start to have waves in it. And then everyone would start to clamor and maybe crawl over each other, trying to be that first one in the pool. I want to make a note about these verses in 3b through 4, because you might be looking in your Bible going, Debbie, those are not there. And I recognize that. Some of you, they might be there with an asterisk and a note off to the side. Some of them are pulled out and there's a note on the side with the verses. Some of your Bibles might not have it at all. And you'll note that it goes just like skips, like they forgot a number. Verse 3, then verse 5. So why is that? So the books of the Bible, when they were originally written down, would have been written on scrolls or manuscripts. And the scribes would have been, you know, copying this by hand. And then as that, you know, scroll starts to deteriorate, then they have to start making another copy and another copy to keep this, to keep our scriptures and get them to where we have them today, now in books and on apps. But the earliest and most reliable manuscripts that we have found do not include this verse and a half, this 3b through 4. That talks about the movement of the water, the angel coming down, stirring up the water, and the people going in. So, a common explanation for this is that the scribes at some point may have put on the margins, like how we write in books, little notes, giving us some information about this story to help it make more sense. And over time, as the scriptures were copied and copied and copied, those margin notes ended up in the text, whether, you know, they were put in some kind of parentheses or they just kind of migrated over, we don't know. But that could be an explanation for that, of why these are missing from the most reliable manuscripts that we have. So were these verses a part of the original text? I don't know. We don't know. Maybe, maybe not. Was this true? Would this actually happen, that the water would start moving and an angel from the Lord would come and then everybody would get, I don't know. Was it just superstition? In any case, these verses are not essential to the story, nor our beliefs about who God is, what Jesus has done, but it does provide a helpful context for what comes next. Among the crowds, one man, one of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. I want you to let that sink in. 38 years. Feel the pit in your stomach. Some of you can imagine it because that's your life. You're like, yep, I could tell you about that. Some of you, the things that have been ailing you, whether physical or otherwise, maybe feel like it's been 38 years. And some of us are fortunate enough to really have to imagine what this life would have been like. For him, he was probably poor and a beggar. What did he have to endure in the waiting? Disappointment, seasons of hope followed by seasons of hopelessness, despair. Maybe there was financial ruin, you know, all the doctors he maybe tried to visit, some well-meaning, some taking advantage. Had his family and friends abandoned him? Or had they just died off by now? He had been an invalid longer than most people in antiquity lived. Men's life expectancy barely exceeded 40 years. And here he is, 38 years, sick. We don't know this man's specific ailment, but from the story, we can assume it limited his ability to move, whether he was paralyzed or lame or simply extremely weak. When Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, Jesus is there. Where others probably would have avoided the area, Jesus goes and seems to seek out this one man on that day. And Jesus knew whether he inquired, knew supernaturally, or just by looking at him, could tell he had been ill for a long time. Jesus knew about this man. He took interest in him, took concern for him, and asked him this question. When Jesus saw him and he had knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, "Would you like to get well?" And I'm like, what kind of question is that? For those who maybe feel socially awkward, don't take social cues from Jesus right here, because that just seems like the oddest question to ask. We see later that this man didn't seem to know who Jesus was, but I'm wondering, like, is the man thinking, duh? Like, of course I want to get well. Like, are you just insensitive? Are you just completely unaware? Of course I don't want to be here. I don't know why this was Jesus' question. You know, he could have said, what ails you? Even if Jesus already would have known. Tell me your story. I'm so sorry this has been your life. Well, how can I help you? But Jesus asked this question. And what I know about Jesus is that he would have asked this question with intention to get the conversation going in the direction Jesus wanted the conversation to go. The man replies in a surprisingly kind way, considering I would have been a bit more sarcastic, but the man replies, "I can't, sir, for I have no one to put me into the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone always gets there ahead of me." Now, this man's reply would be rather strange if we didn't have, you know, remember that margin note, that potential margin note from verse 3b and 4? That helps give us context of why this guy is saying, I need people to put me in the pool. This man had been waiting for the pool to start bubbling. And when it did, if it ever did, he was like, there's no hope though. There is no one here with me. In a crowd of people, he was alone. In his mind, the only solution was someone to help him get to the pool faster, but he had no one. He had such hope and faith in this pool, that's why he was there. But he had no one. He was alone. Until Jesus told him, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk." Instantly, the man was healed, rolled up his mat, and began walking. Jesus' power was displayed here in three directives that used to be impossible. Stand up. He couldn't do that before. Carry this mat. He couldn't do that before. Go ahead and walk. That was impossible a moment ago. One encounter with Jesus and this man's life is changed forever. Healed with the strength to stand up, to walk and carry his mat. Immediate, complete healing, no physical therapy needed. Remember John's purpose? That we would know that Jesus is God and he is our Savior. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, "You can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat." But what? This man was just miraculously healed. I don't care what day it is. But the Pharisees, or the Jewish leaders, saw two strikes. First, healing on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the holy day once a week that God had instructed people to take a day of rest and worship. And that was this day. Can't heal on the Sabbath. It's against the rules. And two, you're doing work. You're carrying that mat. His life had been changed, and he's getting it wrong right off the bat. If that kind of gives you the ick, good. We're going to look at that. But the man replies to the religious leaders and says, "Well, the man who healed me told me, pick up your mat and walk." "Who said such a thing as that?" they demanded. The man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. And here's where we see that it appears this man didn't know who Jesus was, which is interesting. But I want to take a pit stop right here because this response from the religious leaders is all too familiar, even now. And I think there is something for all of us to consider here. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus often reserves his harshest criticism for those who are the most pious. Nowadays, the religious leaders maybe would be those who go to church regularly, know a decent amount about the Bible, have the highest moral code, volunteer, seek to be good, pray. Here's the thing for me. As I was studying this, I'm like, that could be me. That could be any of us. We could all be like the religious leaders, even if you aren't religious. We can all be so certain about things that we act like jerks. So I want us to consider three takeaways to avoid being the religious leaders, okay? So here we go. The first one is, know what matters. How would the religious leaders have responded differently if they had focused on what was most important? I genuinely believe that the religious leaders were seeking to help people be right with God. They took what the scripture did say about the Sabbath, interpreted it, and added rules to clarify what they believed was meant by "don't do work on the Sabbath." They're help clarifying it for people. Okay, we can't lift this, that's considered work, but you can go ahead and lift a spoon to get food into your mouth because, you know, we need sustenance, so that's not going to count. They're trying to help. But isn't that a warning for us? We can think we have it all right and be so off base. Notice that Jesus didn't address the man's sin yet. But oh, the religious leaders were so ready to correct. But what bothers me about this story is that in this case, they're not focused on what's most important. This man who couldn't get into the pool, maybe he couldn't even have gotten to the temple for who knows how long. He finally goes to the temple, and they're more concerned about what's in his hands than what's in his heart. What's more important to us? That someone is seeking the truth, or that they're doing it our way? What if someone shows up to church in a way that you would consider inappropriate? Or maybe they haven't been here in a while. What's our response? People need Jesus. people are being changed by Jesus, sometimes slower than we would might want, or sometimes with more U-turns than we would like. Let's be people that help others meet Jesus. That's the most important thing. Let's be people that know what matters. And then know who matters. How would the religious leaders have responded differently if they would have known this man's story, if he was their beloved friend? If they would have really listened to this man's story, would his unique circumstances have superseded the rules about what was and wasn't allowed on the Sabbath? Without knowing stories, we stand at a distance, and it's so easy for us to judge more harshly. Compassion grows in the knowing. Who do you maybe have a hard time having compassion for? Even with some political leaders, I hear bits and pieces of their story, and my compassion for them grows, even if I wholeheartedly disagree with their policies. You might say, I could never do that, or I could never believe that. Well, maybe you could, if you had walked a mile in their shoes. Is there someone in your life that just bugs you, that mystifies you? Someone that you have a hard time having compassion for? Who could you ask for their story? Not to correct them, but to understand. Does listening to their story excuse their behavior? Not necessarily. Does it make what they believe truth? Not necessarily. But take this as an experiment in compassion. How could knowing help us be more unified, more loving, more Christ-like, even when we disagree? Know what matters, know who matters, and know how to handle matters. How would the religious leaders have responded differently if they responded with the truth in love? Even if the religious leaders felt this issue was of utmost importance, and maybe they knew this man's story well, they could have handled this matter more lovingly, with more dignity, with more kindness, with all the things. Instead of harsh correction, they could have given a gentle reminder. Hey, you know, maybe you haven't been to the temple for a while to hear the teaching, you know, because you couldn't physically get there, and you know, we were too busy to come and get you and bring you to the temple. But, you know, you may have forgotten the rules, so let me remind you, you can't carry that on the Sabbath. Instead of harsh correction, they could have given him a solution. Wow, you were just healed? That's amazing. You know, this mat is probably the only thing you own, so you don't want to leave it behind. But how about we place it back here inside in the temple in this safe place here so that no one steals it? But then you won't be breaking the Sabbath law. And at sundown, when the Sabbath is over, you can come back and get it before bed. But no solutions were given. Just harsh criticism. Even if someone is in sin, let us be people like Jesus that know how to handle matters and compassionately correct. There's so many verses to choose from, but I'll highlight just two this morning that remind us. One in Ephesians says, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ. Galatians 6, dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. Does that describe your correction? With your coworkers, with staff who work under you, with your brothers and sisters, with your spouse, with your children? Is your correction loving, gentle, humble, and seeking to help them? Let's be people that know how to handle matters by compassionately correcting and praising the progress instead of shaming the shortcomings. Have you ever been on the receiving end of that? That you've had this goal and you finally got further than you've ever gotten before, but you haven't quite reached it yet. And you're excited. You're like, I've never done this well before. Yeah, I didn't hit it, but I'm excited. And somebody comes along and goes, yeah, but you missed. To be honest, many of us, myself included, have been the ones to give the critique and shame the shortcomings, whether to someone's face or behind their back. What is it in us that finds critique right away instead of praising the effort or the improvement? I think through what is forming me, what news sources I'm listening to, what music, what books I'm reading, who I'm hanging around, my scrolling. It's all forming us. How do they talk to others? How do they talk about others? Is your only interaction to find fault? You see somebody post something online that you disagree with, and all you can do is shoot it down. Feel good about yourself. Or I think of in parenting, you know, when kids have to learn how to pour things into a cup, and they get better about it over time. Maybe they haven't quite perfected it yet. And it's just like, all I can think about is the mess they're making instead of that they're making progress. Let's be people that compassionately correct and praise progress instead of shaming shortcomings. Know what matters, know who matters, and know how to handle matters. So we jump back into the story in verse 14. But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and told him, now you are well, so stop sinning, or something even worse may happen to you. The man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. Jesus seeks out the man a second time, this time to address his sin. But can we first sit with the tension of that verse for a moment? I was very much ready to just give that one to Arlen of like, stop sinning or something even worse may happen to you. That can cause some unease for some of us to hear, maybe in how it's been, that idea has been spoken to us. But I want to look at kind of the role of sin and suffering for a moment and try to be very, very clear. All suffering is a result of living in a broken world marked by sin. Suffering is not always a direct result of an individual's specific sin. But some instances of suffering are a direct result of an individual's specific sin. And in the same way, all sickness is a result of living in a broken world marked by sin. Sickness is not always a direct result of an individual's specific sin. But sometimes, sickness is a direct result of an individual's specific sin. Jesus says, stop sinning to the man. This implies that this man was not chosen that day because of his moral excellence or because he believed in Jesus. He didn't even know who he was interacting with. But we also see here that obedience was not a prerequisite for his healing. Interesting that Jesus points out his sin only after he's been healed. It's not a threat or a carrot that Jesus is saying, I'll heal you if... This man didn't get it all perfect. He wasn't clean before Jesus would heal him. Instead, Jesus found him in the proverbial pit. How do you imagine Jesus saying those words to the man? You know, is he wagging his finger? You better stop sinning or something worse is going to happen to you. I hope that's not how you'd hear Jesus' voice here. As students of the Bible, we can look at the breadth of Scripture, and here is the thing we do know. People were drawn to Jesus. the woman at the well last week, she was so astonished that she ran into town, not ashamed of what Jesus knew about her, but amazed that he knew, and yet she felt a sense of ease that she invited the town, "Come and see the man who told me everything I ever did." And what she had done was not something you'd want broadcast. So was this man's illness because of his sin? Maybe. Maybe not. Either way, Jesus could have sounded more like, "Will you stop sinning? You've been set free from this suffering today, and I don't want something worse to happen to you." Remember, Jesus found him here a second time, this time at the temple. The man went to the temple maybe to worship God, say, "Thank you for healing me." Many people sought out Jesus. If you know the story of the paralytic who came through the roof, you know, his friends, they sought out Jesus for healing, did what, you know, destroyed someone's house to get it. Crowds would come to Jesus seeking healing, seeking to hear his message. But in this case, Jesus sought out this man twice. The man thought he had no way to the pool when standing in front of him was the way, the truth, and the life. The man thought he needed the water when standing in front of him was the living water. The man thought he had no one in his corner when he actually had the one. The same is true for us today. Jesus still seeks. When we feel like no one, when you feel like no one is in your corner, remember the one who is by your side. Faith didn't look like faith at the beginning for this man. This man did nothing right, yet Jesus chose him and sought him out. Today, Jesus is seeking you out. Maybe your faith isn't looking like faith right now. Maybe you feel like you're doing nothing right. Jesus is still for you. Maybe you're the one that Jesus is seeking in the crowd today. Will you acknowledge him? Jesus says in Revelations, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him." We're going to watch the clip from The Chosen and how they see this scene playing out. And I wish there was a few more people, because I feel like crowds aren't as well how I would imagine crowds. But the more people you have, you know, you got to pay more actors, so I get it. But I want to note a few things about this scene. First, I want us to note how Jesus' compassion is shown. Jesus is there. Jesus knows. And Jesus expresses that he is all that we need. As we take a moment to pray quietly in your seats or consider this, I want you to consider, who could you ask for their story? Will you join me in this experiment for growing compassion by listening to someone that you have a hard time having compassion for? Maybe you need to spend some time in prayer just seeking the Lord for forgiveness for being too much like the religious leaders. So certain about things that you acted harshly. Or maybe this morning, you're the one. You need an encounter with Jesus, and I want to encourage you that he is there. Talk to him, invite him in. There'll be a few of us in the back if you would like us to join you in prayer for any of those things. But let me close with prayer as we head into that quiet time.